Let's pray.
Father, now we open your word. We come seeking you. We pray that you would accomplish your purposes in us as we listen to you together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So on, I don't normally put a lot of stock in this kind of thing, but on January the 1st, that morning, as I was awakening, I was dreaming about being in a structure near the beach and a tsunami was coming. And so it was pretty weird then when I unwisely picked up my, I try not to do this first thing in the morning, but I did this that particular day. I picked up my phone and there was literally an active tsunami warning in Japan. And of course, none of that is funny because sadly there was an earthquake there, and there have been 110 as of yesterday known dead and many more still missing. But sometimes we use words like tsunami in and not their literal meaning. We say a tsunami, or you know, it looks like a tornado has gone through here, or we use words to describe other circumstance and difficult times in our life. And whether or not tsunami is the right word to fit what 2024 is going to be like remains to be seen. But for sure, it almost certainly seems as if it's going to present some stiff challenges. I think we could always say that at the beginning of a year, but it seems to be more so now. I mean, we are facing what looks to me to be an unprecedented presidential election this year, just based on some of the circumstances of that. Around the world, we are facing two different wars that are escalating with no end in sight. And there remains ongoing confusion in some circles in the country and in very loud voices that are sowing confusion into the core identity of what is a man and what is a woman, and targeting some of the most vulnerable members of the society. We could list more troubling things than that. And some seem to be preparing for this kind of difficulty by actually scaling back their engagement in church life, disconnecting from the church, disconnecting from God's word, and disconnecting from his people. And I tell you as passionately as I know how, without yelling, is that that is not going to work out well for anyone. Not them, not the churches, not the country, not schools, not community. That is a disaster of massive proportions. And so what we're going to do in these first 3 weeks of the year is look at three different passages that will serve as anchors for the coming storm. In fact, that is the title of this morning's message, Anchor Deep for the Coming Storm. And I'm looking at what will be a very familiar passage to some of you in the room, John 14, verses 1 through 7. And just before these verses are recorded, what's happened immediately before this is that Jesus has told his disciples that he was going away from them, but that they could not follow him at that point, and they were completely undone by that news. And in fact, Peter, misunderstanding what Jesus was talking about, ended up promising way more than he could deliver and would fail spectacularly in a very public way. And ironically, in the verses that Wes just read for us a moment ago, Jesus is the one who is looking straight into the teeth of the worst suffering that any human being had ever or would ever face, ever. And yet, he is the one offering comfort and offering encouragement and offering counsel in this moment, which reminds me of a statement that Dane Ortlund makes in his book, Deeper. And he says, the Holy Spirit works to provoke inner change in his children by causing believers to grow strong as he makes Christ wonderful to us, as he makes us aware how beautiful and how glorious and how amazing Jesus is. And just keep in mind as we look at these lines that Jesus is carrying tremendous grief himself as he cares for them. And may we be amazed as we look at who he is. We're going to be getting at this question through the message today. What's your strategy? What's your personal strategy for growing strong in the disorienting events that are sure to come over the course of this year? What's your strategy? How are you going to prepare? How are you going to grow strong and anchor deep as we face the events that this year will hold? I want you to see, first of all, based on this text, our need for you and I to exert active, real-time, intentional trust in God. And as you'll see, what I mean by that is not just to say, well, of course I believe in God, I have faith in God. I'm talking about real-time, intentional, I'm trusting God right now in this moment, in this circumstance I'm living through. By the way, I'm going to spend most of the time on this very first verse, and the last 2 points will go quicker. So don't let that make you nervous. Verse 1 says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Now, if a person who assures you, you don't need to be concerned about this circumstance, you don't need to worry, happens to be an expert in that field, or whatever the circumstance is that's troubling you, then you have good reason not to worry. The person speaking to us in this case is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is infinite in wisdom and intelligence and knowledge. When he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled," we don't have to wonder if there's something that he doesn't know about. He's something that he's confused about, some circumstance. If I say to you, "Let not your heart be troubled," you could say to me, "Gene, you don't get it. You don't know about the turmoil in my soul that I don't even know how to explain to you." And you might be right about that. You might be right about my ability, but we can never say that about Jesus. So when he says, "Believe in God," that's a command. It's to not do what Jesus says to do here would be sin. And he's not saying, "I want you to believe that God exists." In spite of the protest of atheists, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, it's not really possible, ultimately, to not know that there's a God. He's not saying you need to believe in God, that you need to believe that God exists. That's not his point. Rather, he means trust. It means to believe in God here means trusting what the Apostle Paul said in another place, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It means trusting that there's nothing else that matters more than gathering with God's people for worship, because you need to hear from God, and you can't do that alone. You need to do that with other believers. It means trusting that no matter what else happens in your life, no matter what other responsibilities you have, you will carve time, you will make time to hear, read, meditate, and study God's word. The path to not being troubled is active trust in God. And that active trust grows through a fierce intake, a fierce intentional intake of Scripture. When Jesus says, "Also, believe also in me," which is the second half of that verse, he is further revealing that he is God. Occasionally, I talk to people who seem confused about that, or they say, "Gene, I don't see where Jesus ever claimed to be God." But this is one of those places where no decent human being would say what he says here. You might say to me, or I might say to you, "Listen, you should trust me in this circumstance. But I don't know anyone who would be so arrogant as to say what Jesus says here is that you ought to trust me in the same way that you trust God the Father. But that is exactly what Jesus says here. And so it's just one of many places where what Jesus says reveals that he knows that he is God. Now that phrase there, believe also in me, is translated a little different in the King James and in the New King James. I grew up reading the King James Bible. I didn't buy a modern translation until I was in college. And I heard a lot of sermons, and I read the Bible quite a bit, and I was in a lot of Sunday school classes. I'd heard this passage a lot. And I think, until just recently, I heard this text a little bit wrong. And what I think I heard Jesus saying in this instance is that you already believe in God, so you should also believe in me. In other words, not a command. And it's significant because that would imply that faith could get to a completed state, that I believe in God and there's no room for further progress. There's no real need for the command, no need to lean into trusting in that moment. But I contend to you that perfect faith will never exist in this life for at least two reasons. One is that you and I will never, if you know Jesus, you will spend eternity with him in heaven. You will never, for all eternity, exhaust all of who God is in your imagination, in your heart. For all eternity, there will always be more of God to delight in, more of God to see. We will never get to the bottom or to the end of that. So you know if that's true in eternity, it's true now. And to the extent that means that mine and your understanding of who God is right now, this morning, today, is at a state that if you're continuing to walk with God, tomorrow you'll be in a different place. And next week you'll be in a different place. Our faith will never be complete because our grasp of God, our knowledge of God, our understanding of who he is will never be complete. And so we need to lean into this command to recognize that it's a command that you need to hear this morning. Believe in God. That whole image of God being infinite, of God being bigger than we can imagine, I think helps anyone who's seriously thought about what heaven might be like at one time has probably thought, how could that be interesting forever? And we seem so amazed and enamored with so many lesser things. It's kind of like, this is not a person who goes to church here, but I know a man who said, who's an older man who really loved his dogs, and he said, and he's a professing believer, goes to church every Sunday, he said, if my dogs can't go with me, I don't want to go to heaven. And, it was just the statement struck me as an incredibly small view of God, as if something that God created could surpass his glory. And so our grasp of God, our need to trust God, our need to keep heeding this command never ends. But there's another way in which, another reason why we need to keep leaning into this command, and that is that our focus on God wanes. Our remembering of God wanes. There's a verse in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, which is a vision of what is going on in heaven, in my understanding, right at this moment. Of these four living creatures, there's other things going on, but these four living creatures are worshiping God. They're in his direct presence. It says that each of them has six wings, and as odd as this sounds, they are full of eyes all around within. And the sense of that is that they see reality more than any human being ever could, and they're in the direct presence of God. They are more fully aware than any human ever could be. And the what it says that they do day and night, they never cease saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And that is happening not because God is ordering them, "You better keep saying this or else," as if God needed to hear them do that. That's not the point at all. God does not need the worship of anything that he created. He doesn't need us. We need him, and in his mercy, he has revealed himself to us. And these beings in his direct presence, the only sensible thing to say is to keep saying that over and over and over. And so you can't imagine that those beings in the direct presence of seeing God at any point and say, "You know, I'm really worried about this, that, or the other." Because their constant focus is on the greatness of God. But our focus drifts onto other things, and other things look more ominous and look more worrisome to me than God looks good. And so, again, our need to lean into this as an anchor to not just say I'm a person of faith, not just say I'm a person who trusts God, but that we lean into trusting God in real time, active, right now. We forget God when we worry. We suppress our awareness of God when we choose to sin. We're distracted by lesser matters. We need our vision refreshed. Isaiah 26:3 says, "You keep in perfect peace him whose mind is stayed on you." An even more familiar passage, Philippians 4:6-7, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Trusting produces praying, which is what this talks about, which is the path to experiencing the peace of God. Trusting, active trust, produces praying. Not trusting produces prayerlessness. We will never move beyond the need to actively hear and heed this command: believe in God, believe also in me. And so whatever circumstance is distracting you, whatever circumstance is breaking your heart, whatever lie from Satan is keeping you imprisoned, find someone who can help you to locate scripture that applies directly to your circumstance, and then pray, "Jesus, I choose to believe your truth rather than Satan's lies. Please help my unbelief." We need to exert active trust in God as an anchor for our lives. What's your strategy for growing strong, setting anchors deep, to be prepared for the disorienting events that you know are going to come this year? Second, we need to locate our sense of belonging in Jesus. Look at verses 2 through 4. He says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Now remember, Jesus, he's just told the disciples that he's leaving. And they're undone by that, and he is comforting them. Now, this passage is often used as funerals, and that's fine. I've done it, and I'm sure I'll do it again. But it has a much broader application than that. Jesus is directing the disciples' attention away from the temporary situation they're in and helping them to see that the way they anchor is by looking at things from an eternal perspective. And so he begins to speak to them not of something disconnected from reality, some ethereal thing, but he speaks of a tangible, I am going away to, let me not quote it wrong. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, what I've told you, I go to prepare a place for you. He speaks of them of something tangible. So Jesus says to his disciples, and he says to us, when we're threatened, he says to us, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of everything that exists, I go to prepare a place for you. This is not the end. This difficulty you face, this moment of time, the way that you deal with that is to recognize that you rightly have a home with me, a place to which you will belong, from which you can never be taken away. When I was first studying this most recent time, just a couple of weeks ago, it was just a few days before Christmas, and I was getting ready to go to Mom and Dad's. By God's mercy, both of my parents are still living, and they still live in the house that we moved into when I was 9. My mom moved into that house when she was an older teen. My grandfather built it in the 1950s. And so the sense of belonging I have at that house is really high. I enjoy going home. Kat and I stay. We sleep in the room that was my bedroom from the time that I was 9. And I love being there. But, you know, and unless something happens to me first, at some point in time, God's going to take Mom and Dad home to be with the Lord. And that place won't be the same to me anymore. And, you know, I could go there, but it won't be as welcoming as it was without them there. And I realize that I am crazy blessed to have that kind of experience, to still have my parents at this age. And I know that that's not some of your story. And some of your story is actually way harder than that. You've had a terrible relationship with your parents. You have little to no sense of belonging anywhere. But I want you to hear the words of Jesus to you, to all of us, because every single human being struggles with the sense of, I want a place where I belong, where I am connected, where I am known and loved. And Jesus says, I am going to prepare a place for you. Your sense of belonging is with me. Everything around you in this life can be and will ultimately be taken away. So if our security, if our anchor is something in this life that we can lose, we are by nature unstable. And Jesus is saying that our anchoring is in him. But there's something else I want you to notice here. And this is kind of the line that surely meant the most to them and can mean the most to us. The last thing he says there is that I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. See, they had learned to rely on Jesus. This is very near the end of the 3 years that they have spent with him. He was the one who defined reality for them. They had found hope and encouragement and meaning, and he had completely upended their lives. That's why they were so undone that he said he was leaving. My sense is, we don't know this for sure, but my sense is that when Jesus first said this to them in real time, I don't know if they could really even hear what he was saying. But I think what's important for you and I to remember is that it was sometime later when John was writing this down, when the Holy Spirit breathed through him to infallibly deliver the Word of God to us. Some decades later, I don't know if it was after he was on the island of Patmos when he penned the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. But John's had time to experience what it was like to not have Jesus present directly. Now, if you keep reading in John 14, there's a tremendous amount about the person of the Holy Spirit. It is so encouraging as you continue to read, but I don't want to get into that. That's a whole different sermon. But I could imagine John weeping as he's writing this down, as he's remembering what Jesus said to him, as he's got to be personally missing Jesus. He's been away for decades, and he's writing down, Jesus said, I will come back and take you to be with me where I am. That is the only thing that you can't lose. But that doesn't help us without the last part of this text. So we need to exert active trust in God. We need to locate our sense of belonging in Jesus. And finally, we need to fix our future hope in Him. And really, and I can't cheat and try to preach the rest of the chapter, but really in the revelation of the fact that God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Let me read you the last couple of verses and make a couple of comments about it. After hearing all of that, Thomas, one of the disciples, said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Listen, the goods of the Christian life, the benefit of the Christian life, are in Christ. They are him. They are from him. They're not, as not original with me, if we're coming to God for peace, for hope, for help, for encouragement, that's not a bad place to start. But ultimately, if we're just trying to get from God what he gives, we're doing what Tim Keller used to call marrying God for his money. The goods of the Christian life are in Christ. And of course, as has happened several times in the Gospel of John, the disciples they're hearing these things that Jesus is saying about him going away and about rooms and all of that, and they still seem to be sort of locked into, Thomas is not assured. They're locked into a physical aspect of this, and so Jesus is saying, Thomas, I'm not talking about a geographical location, a path for you to be on. What you need is me. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the way to everything you desire. The only way that you can see the world rightly, the only way that you can see the truth is to be connected to me. The only way that you can have the kind of life that you crave is to be connected to me. Verse 6 is often used in sharing the gospel with unbelievers. Jesus saying, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. But please note, he is saying this to his most intimate of followers. Every person who knows Jesus needs to think deeply about this text. Because even though we know these things, we are just as tempted to anchor our lives in our current circumstances as anyone else. And the reality is that Satan knows all of this. As James said, you know, the demons believe and they tremble. Just knowing these things doesn't really matter. Michael Reeves and in his book, Delighting in the Trinity, gets at what this reveals that I think can really help us in this way. He goes down this thought experiment, and he says, my relationship with God can be little better than my relationship with a traffic cop, no disrespect to police. He says, if caught speeding and I'm breaking the rules, then I would be rightly punished. I'd be rightly given a ticket. He said, but if a police officer fails to see me, or in the unlikely event I actually evade him through an exciting car chase, he said, I might be relieved that I wasn't caught. He said, but I don't love the policeman for this. I might be grateful at best. And so the point he's getting at here is that if we just see God as the divine policeman, and that all that salvation is that God lets us off the hook, that we are not, that is not a love-based relationship. But what Jesus is saying here in this, in revealing the bigger picture of who God is, he says, the only way to the Father is through me. There is revealed in this, and as you keep reading, as I've alluded to two or three times already, you keep reading, there's a tremendous amount. The rest of this chapter is almost exclusively about the role of the Holy Spirit. And so we're not given an image in the Bible of this great lawgiver and great creator. He is all of those things. But what is most meaningful to us is that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit have been in relationship with one another for all eternity. And we're not coming to a force. We're coming to a person that is beyond our ability to grasp. But God is relational from start to finish. And what he is inviting us into is a love-based relationship. It's not just knowing the rules and obeying them and being good at that. He is inviting us to himself. And without that desire to want to know God, to love God, we can never obey the first commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And we will never anchor ourselves in him. We fix our future hope in all of who God is and all that he has revealed himself to us. So we exert active trust in God. We locate our sense of belonging in Jesus. And we fix our future hope in who he has revealed himself to be, in a love-based, trust-based relationship. Because God is our creator. But he's not just that. We chose to sin. We chose to disobey. And that's why Jesus came, as I said at the beginning. That's why he came at Christmas, to ultimately live the life we ought to have lived. And then, having lived a perfect life, he died the death that we deserve to die. And the way a person becomes a Christian is not by trying really hard to be a better person, but to recognize that that's a failed project from the beginning. And that what is being offered to us is a relationship with God, to be brought into his family, not because we are good, but because we acknowledge that we are not, and we need what Jesus did on the cross to make us well. And then, trusting that, God brings us into his family so that we belong, so that we have a place in him, and we have a place with God's people. And then new life in Christ is a real possibility in God's power and by our desire that God is awakening in us. That's how we anchor in Jesus for the coming storm. Let's pray. God, I pray that you give us hearts and minds to love you. we confess that we have loved many other things. We've put many other circumstances in our life first and have believed that we had to have some circumstance, some relationship more than we needed you. And so I pray that we'll be enabled to look beyond this present life, our current circumstances, and by recognizing that our anchor is in you, and that our anchor comes from an eternal perspective, that we are then most free and most empowered to live to the fullest, to serve you, and to love you, and to love our neighbor as ourselves well, right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.